At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 51. The first book of the Kings, the last chapter, chapter 22 and verse 51. In a sense, this morning we have two readings, but in a sense we really only have one. So if there's no objection, I'll just begin reading at chapter 22, verse 51, and read continuously through 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8, and we'll just recognize the unity, the organic unity of these two books of the Kings as we consider all of these verses together. Well, let's pay careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word, beginning in verse 51. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. For he served Baal and worshipped him, and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger, according to all that his father had done. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron?' Now therefore, thus says the Lord, 'You shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Elijah departed. And when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, 'Why have you come back?' So they said to him, 'A man came up to meet us and said to us, "Go, return to the king who sent you and say to him, "Thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' Then he said to them, 'What kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words?' So they answered him, 'A hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist.' And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.'" May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching his holy word to us this morning. Amen. This morning we continue our series in the life of Elijah. We're coming to the end of the first book of the Kings and we're beginning the second book of the Kings. And as I already mentioned in the scripture reading, these two books go hand in hand. What we find at the end of the first book of Kings really is this monumental event in the life of Israel and in the life of Elijah, even the death of King Ahab. We've been following Ahab throughout all this time when Elijah first came to him and proclaimed this famine, this drought that the Lord would send upon the land of Israel. It lasted 3.5 years. Then Elijah comes back and confronts Ahab, and we recall that great confrontation on Mount Carmel where the Lord displayed that he is the true and living God, the God who answers by fire. And the fire came from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. And we've seen how Ahab just continued in his unrepentance, in his unbelief, in his rebellion. At one point, confronted with God's judgment, he repents in a half-hearted way. He puts sackcloth and ashes upon himself and mourns outwardly and repents outwardly and embraces some type of outward religion which causes him to make friends with Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and to really gather to himself 400 prophets of the Lord, so to speak, and yet they're just telling him what he wants to hear. And eventually, as the story continued, we saw that Ahab dies in battle. Ahab finally exhausts every opportunity that he has spiritually. He goes into battle. The Lord has said through the prophet Micaiah, this is not a good idea, you're going to be killed, and yet he wants to do it. There's a way that seems right to a man, and in the end, it leads to death. And we saw that with Ahab. But now there's a new king on the throne, Ahab's son Ahaziah. And we're thinking to ourselves, well, maybe this is an opportunity for a change. Perhaps something will change. There's a new administration, there's a new king, and his name actually includes the word Jehovah in it, Ahaziah. So you think, well, maybe he's going to embrace the Lord as his God. But sad to say, as we read in our text, he's no better than his father Ahab. He's no better. And we'll see some of the reasons why, and we'll be considering that. But I think it's just significant to see that he just follows in the path of his father Ahab. He's got the same evil heart, the same wasted life, and the same eternal destiny under the wrath of God. Like father, like son. And as we consider this morning, we need to be careful of the danger of sort of painting Ahaziah in so dark of a color that it doesn't really apply to us. And the fact is, when we encounter these biblical characters, we need to recognize that there's a bit of Ahaziah in all of us. I mean, even if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're born again, you are a child of God, and the Spirit of God inhabits you as his temple, nevertheless, there is a bit of Ahaziah in you and in me. Because we all have that sinful flesh. It's the remnant of that corruption that once dominated our lives. And if you're outside of Christ this morning, you are Ahaziah in a very real sense. That's who you are. But as believers, even though that's not who we are, that's still part of the equation, isn't it? That's why Paul in Romans 7 says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Because there's that sin living within him. And so as we deal with Ahaziah, we're dealing with ourselves, either as sinners outside of Christ who need to grab hold of him and take him as their bridegroom and savior, or as believers who need to locate that Ahaziah in our hearts and put him to death by the Spirit of God, because he's the old man and we ought to be putting on the new man, created after the image of God in righteousness and true holiness. So let's look at Ahaziah. He's no better than his father. The first thing that we consider about this man is that he refuses to think for himself. He refuses to think for himself. Look at the last couple verses of 1 Kings and of 1 Kings 22. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and it says he reigned for 2 years. Okay? But notice verse 52. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the way of his father. He walked in the way of his mother. And he walked in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And then again at the very end of the verse 53, it says again that he walked according to the example of his father, according to all that his father had done. He served idols. He provoked the Lord. He didn't take God's word seriously. He didn't obey. He didn't believe. And the Bible's presenting this in such a way that it's very clear that this, you know, Ahaziah's lifestyle, his mindset, his beliefs, his practices, his theology, he didn't come up with this himself. He's following examples that he's seeing in his life. He's following what his father did. He grew up in Ahab's household. He's doing exactly what his father did. He's doing exactly what his mother did. We're going to see this afternoon, God willing, that he actually sends soldiers out to arrest Elijah. That's not so much an Ahab sort of a move. That's more of a Jezebel move. See, there's persecution. He's following the example of the father and mother who raised him and of the surrounding culture. Because you see, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was sort of the founding father of the northern kingdom of Israel. He was the George Washington of that day. This is the man who was the first king that was set up after the split of the kingdom in the days of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And one of the first things Jeroboam did when he sort of set up this new establishment in the north is that he instituted unbiblical practices. He began to take the manner of worship and the sorts of things that the pagans were doing in the worship of Baal and other various gods, and he would incorporate it into the life of the children of Israel and in their worship. And so he disregarded the commandments of God. He invented all kinds of things. He invented holy days. He wouldn't let the people go down to the temple in Jerusalem. He set up golden calves for them to worship in Dan and Bethel. He pretty much just ran roughshod over all of the commands of God. And yet he would encourage the people to worship Jehovah. But you see, this paved the way, as it always does, when we neglect God's way of worship, God's pattern for his kingdom. Very quickly, the focus turns away from God to idols, to false gods. And that's how Baal was introduced into the life of Israel. So you see here that there are these patterns, these examples. There's the culture, the nation that Jeroboam had set up. There's the family structure that existed in Ahab's home. And Ahaziah refused to think for himself. See, that's what the gospel is calling you to do, is not to be content, well, my parents believed this, my parents did this or that, or they taught me this or that, or this is what the culture says, or this is what the church in America has taught for years, but at a certain point you need to go to the Word of God and think for yourself. And if you've had godly parents, they're encouraging you to think for yourself. They're giving you a Bible. They're teaching you from the Bible every single day so that you understand for yourself what the Word of God teaches, so that you can defend it, so that you can give an answer to those who ask you about it. But you see, one way or another, you have to learn to think for yourself. And a godly parent is not going to be afraid to hand you a Bible and teach it to you and yet encourage you to own it for yourself. They're not going to be afraid of that. And so we have a duty. We have a duty not just to passively receive all that the church teaches today or all that the culture is saying or all that our parents have taught us, but to always bring it back to the touchstone of Scripture. Hey, this is a reminder of the great burden that we have as parents, isn't it? I mean, we can, really, there's no substitute for godly parenting. If we set an ungodly example in the home, that cannot but impact our children. Ordinarily, it's going to be reflected. It's going to continue. And it makes it very difficult to evangelize people. Perhaps you've experienced this. You try to evangelize someone who has generations of baggage, of wrong teaching and a wrong example and a wrong understanding of so many things, it becomes extremely difficult to evangelize and to disciple that person. Not saying it's impossible, but my friends, God has given us a means to pass truth from one generation to the next through the example of the mother, and especially, as it appears twice in our text, through the example of the father. Because of Ahab and Jezebel's wickedness, their son ends up in hell. And because of our unfaithfulness, you and me as parents, even as Christian parents, to the extent that we're casual, lackadaisical in our Christian witness and instruction of our children, my friends, it will be reflected in our children. And that's a frightening thought for me. It's a frightening thought, no doubt, for you, if you're serious about what God's Word says. But I want to address perhaps those who find offense in the gospel Because it's a very dogmatic and exclusive gospel. And perhaps the gospel is calling you to believe or confess something that your parents didn't confess, their parents didn't confess. Maybe you come from a long line of folks who were involved in this religion or that religion or perhaps no religion. And for you to embrace the gospel, you have to embrace that uncomfortable implication that if Jesus is the only way, and if this gospel of Christ's righteousness alone is the basis of our right standing with God, if he is the only name under heaven by which we must be saved, that paints some of your family members outside of the kingdom. And some of those family members may not be in this world anymore. They may have entered the life to come. And the implication of that reality is a hindrance to your full-fledged embrace of the gospel. It's offensive to think that if Christ is your Savior, then you have relatives who are burning in hell. And that's offensive. Let's admit that. I'm not going to get up here and pretend that that's just easy. Well, hey, no big deal. That's a big deal. That is a stumbling block. And there's really only one thing that can overcome that stumbling block, and that is a love for Jesus Christ. A submission to Jesus Christ. Psalm 45, verse 10 speaks of the bride of Christ, the church, of the believer, him or herself. In relation to Christ, it says, "Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, worship him." That's the answer. That's the only answer to that question, is Jesus Christ. Do you want him? Do you love him more than your family, your extended family, who would look down on you for embracing him? Do you want him more than you want the comfort of knowing that your deceased loved ones are in heaven? If you have to leave that comfort behind, are you willing to do it because you find greater comfort and greater joy and greater satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, for Ahaziah to embrace the gospel that Elijah was preaching, he would have had to reckon with the fact that Ahab is in hell. His father is in hell. His mother is on a collision course with hell. And that would have been highly offensive to him. But you see, he's refusing to think for himself, and his own soul is on the line. And when it comes to the claims of the gospel, Jesus is extremely clear about what he is commanding Ahaziah or commanding any of us to do. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Jesus is saying, make a decision. Do you want me more than you want all that you've known, all that you've seen, all that you've experienced throughout all these years? Do you want Jesus Christ? Do you love him more than you love those other things? That's a question that he's asking you. And quite frankly, it's perhaps a bit speculative, but maybe it's not. I mean, do you think Ahab, as he's in hell, and I feel like I shouldn't even talk about hell, that we should all just take a moment of silence before we even speak of hell, because it's such a horrific thing. But Ahab is in hell. Do you think it's going to comfort him? Do you think that he's happy to see Ahaziah? When Ahaziah enters through the gates of hell at his death, do you think Ahab is happy to see him? Do you think he's happy that he followed in his example? Do you think he feels honored? I don't think so. Jesus tells a parable of a rich man who died and went to hell, and at the very thought of his relatives, his brothers, no doubt whom he influenced every step of the way, the thought of his brothers entering a lost eternity brought grief to him. It would have added to his grief. It was a self-centered grief. It wasn't the same burden Paul had for his lost kinsmen in Romans 9, but it would add to his grief. If you have lost loved ones in hell, they don't want to see you. That's just going to add to their grief. There's nothing. At the end of the day, there's no stumbling block at all if you can see If you can see the Lord Jesus Christ in all his beauty, it's not about what you're leaving behind, it's about what you're getting. You're getting Christ. And that's why the Bereans in Acts chapter 17 were so incredibly wise and noble by the grace of God. And I think sometimes we don't really understand the Bereans. The Bereans, we think, here's kind of how we picture the Bereans. And I'm lingering on this, who knows how far we'll get, but the Bereans, we think, okay, the Apostle Paul went around preaching to all these places, and everybody was just like, wow, Paul said it, it must be true, therefore I'm just going to believe it without even thinking about it. And he just went to all these places, and everybody's just buying into everything he's saying without even looking at the Bible before they believe it. And then he gets to Berea, and then he preaches, and the saints at Berea are like, oh, wow, even though it's the Apostle Paul, we need to look this up. We can't just take it for granted that he's giving us the truth here. Now, that's not what you see in the book of Acts. Now, it is true that there's an application with the Bereans. There's an application to us to not just believe everything that we hear, look it up in the Bible. Of course. But that's not what's presented in Acts chapter 17. What's presented is Paul is going around preaching, and the Jews are rejecting his teaching at every turn, and they're chasing him and his fellow preachers down. They're trying to persecute them and injure them and bring charges from the government. And he's going to these synagogues, and nobody's taking him seriously. Why? Because his message is so offensive. Because if the gospel of Jesus Christ is true, and these Jews in the synagogue who have been taught for generations a false gospel of works and of ceremonialism and of Phariseeism, if Paul's gospel is true, then all of their descendants, most of their descendants are in hell. And most of their loved ones are wrong, and they're wrong, and it's offensive, and nobody's taking it seriously. And finally, we come to the Bereans in chapter 17, verse 10. It says, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded or noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They were willing to consider it for themselves. Everybody else was just writing it off. This is too offensive. I'm not even going to think about this because it goes against everything my culture is saying, everything my family is saying. And these people are willing to say, all right, Paul, lay it out for us. Give us the scripture passages. Explain it from the Word of God. And if it's biblical, we will believe it. That's noble. That's fair-minded. And the Bible sometimes confronts you with things that are offensive, and you need to be a Berean and say, I'm not just going to write this off because my family does something different, or because my culture says something different, or because I'm offended. I'm going to consider this, and if the Bible teaches it, then I'm going to believe it, and I'm going to do it, and I'm going to repent and follow Christ and His Word. Think for yourself. That's repentance. Think again. Think for yourself and submit yourself to what you understand to the best of your ability, the Bible to teach. Submit to it. Obey it. Ahaziah wouldn't do that. He refused to think for himself. Secondly, he refused to hear the voice of providence. He refused to hear the voice of providence. Look at verse 1. Of 2 Kings chapter 1. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. There's a lot happening in those first two verses. A lot of bad things are happening to Ahaziah. There's a reference to the death of Ahab. And we could just take that, okay, well, it's the death of his father. That would have been painful. But it wasn't just, I mean, I don't think any of us, if any of us have lost a parent, I don't think it's any of us have lost a parent in the same way that Ahaziah lost his father. Because we've seen Ahab was right there on his throne at the gate of Samaria with King Jehoshaphat at the beginning of 2 Kings chapter 22. And they're making plans to go to war, and 400 prophets are saying, go, the Lord will bless this, you're going to be victorious. And there's one prophet who says, no, absolutely not. The word of the Lord is exactly the opposite of what these 400 pandering prophets are saying. No, if you go to battle, Israel will be like sheep scattered without a shepherd. You will die. This was public. This was in the media, so to speak. I mean, everybody knew about this. When they went off to war, the whole city of Samaria would have been aware of this public conflict. One guy goes on record, says Ahab will die in this battle. 400 prophets go on record saying that he'll be successful and that he will live, and he dies. That's a significant thing. You would think Ahaziah, you would hope that he would see that and he would say, the Lord is God and I need to repent or I will be destroyed. Because the prophet of God, let's get Micaiah out of prison and I'm going to give him a place to live in my palace and I'm going to seek the word of God from him and seek to understand what God would have me to do. Like Josiah, when he found the book of the law, he wept, he mourned, and then he sought to order his life through faith and obedience in accordance with the law of God. You would have thought that would have been a wake-up call, but it wasn't. It wasn't. It only hardened him. Then later in chapter 22, you see, we didn't really talk about this, but a number of Ahaziah's ships sink. He tries to go in league with Jehoshaphat, and in any event, the ships, or it's actually Jehoshaphat's ships, sink, and then Ahaziah wants to go in league with Jehoshaphat. And what ends up happening is Jehoshaphat says no, because he senses that the judgment of God is upon him because his ships have sunk. You don't think Jehoshaphat turning his back, a godly man saying, you know what, I never should have been involved with Ahab, I don't want to be involved with you, you don't think that would have been a warning sign? What about the rebellion of Moab? Verse 1. Here's a land that, as far back as Balaam the prophet, there was a prophecy that, in accordance with God's redemptive plan through the Messiah, Moab would be brought under the control of God's people, Israel. And now Moab has rebelled. The nation is in crisis. You see, these are red flags. These are warning signs. The voice of God's providence ought to have been heard. And not only that, here's Ahaziah going up on his roof where they would often entertain guests. They would eat and drink and party and do these various things. He's up on his roof when he should be calling troops to go reclaim Moab. He's up on his roof just engaging in whatever flight of fancy that he's got going, just like David when he was up on his roof. And it led to his own temptation into sin. Here's Ahaziah up on his roof, just engaging in recreation on that upper room on the top of his palace in Samaria. And he falls. And it's a great fall. The King James says he's sick. Our translation says he's injured. We don't know if this was some kind of massive concussion or if he's paralyzed or what, but it eventually leads to his death. He falls. Was he drunk? We don't know. Certainly he was careless. He fell off of his upper room through the lattice. And, the law of Moses says you're supposed to have an embattlement. Well, all he had was a lattice. So again, a reminder perhaps of the importance that we be very particular and specific with our obedience. God's word said there must be an embattlement around that upper room on the rooftop, but he fell through the lattice. All of these things, my friend, ought to have been speaking to his conscience. It ought to have been saying to him, you know what, you're headed on the wrong path. Every time that something bad happens in the life of an unbeliever, and yet they don't enter a lost eternity, My friends, that is the long-suffering of God giving you an opportunity to come to your senses. People say, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. What doesn't kill you gives you an opportunity for repentance to get to the point with the prodigal son where you come to your senses and you say, you know what, my pattern of life, it's not working out so well. I squandered all of my wealth, all that I received from my father. All my friends are gone. I'm penniless. There's a famine in the land that has come upon me. And I look for a job, and all I can find is a job with the pigs as a Jew, wallowing in the mire with these unclean beasts. And I wish I could have. It doesn't even say he ate the pig's food. He wished he could. He wished he could have it. And he comes to himself, and through the voice of God's providence in his life, he says, I've sinned against heaven and against my father. And it's not working out so well. And my father's house, there's bread enough and to spare. There is a place for me, even just as a servant, as a slave, as a doorkeeper in the house of God. I want to go to my father. He came to himself. He was listening to the voice of providence. This past week, I don't remember if it was last week or the week before, but I was preaching at the Detroit Rescue Mission Christian Guidance Center on the prodigal son. Two messages, Wednesday morning and Thursday morning. And Thursday morning, as I was preaching through the remainder of this parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 15, and just talking about these very same themes, afterward I had a man come up to me, and he said that in the last 11 days, his sister had lost two of her children to heroin. They had overdosed. And so, I don't remember if these were nieces or nephews. It might have been two nieces that he had that had died just in the past 11 days. And he said, you didn't know this while you were preaching about the prodigal son squandering all of his wealth and going into how that applies. But he says, that applies to me. I received an inheritance of around $50,000 some years ago, and I spent all of it, and now I'm here in this rehab clinic program, and I've got nothing. I'm penniless. And you didn't know that, but God was speaking to me through that word. You see, this man was listening to the voice of providence, not willy-nilly, not randomly, but through the lens of the Word of God. This man who confessed later, he had no idea what the gospel is. I mean, he's all ears. He wants to learn. He wants to know these things. But he said, whatever you're preaching that, and that's true of me. And he interpreted God's providence in his life in such a way that it opened his ears to the Word of God. My friends, we need to be like that. We need to read the book of Providence in light of the book of Scripture. And even as believers, we have to have a sensitivity and a discernment as we recognize that we are not children of wrath. We are children of our Father in heaven. And those whom He loves, He disciplines, He rebukes, He chastens. And 1 Corinthians 11 says a startling thing. It says, for this cause, because some people in Corinth, presumably, we don't have time to get into it, but presumably it seems like actually believers. These are believers in Corinth. For this cause, many are weak and sick among you, and some of you have even fallen asleep. Some of you have even died because you've been taking into your hand the cup which is the new covenant in Christ's blood. The cup which represents a covenant that speaks of God's law being written on our heart and our sins being forgiven and us knowing the Lord as His bride. He is our husband. He is our God. We are His people. And you've been doing that flippantly and not taking it seriously in terms of your overall life, but just kind of coming in a token, ceremonial kind of way because it's just the thing to do. And so there are these inconsistencies in your spiritual life, and it has tangibly manifested itself in sickness, weakness, even death. Now, my friends, we don't want to jump to conclusions. I'm not saying just in a mindless, thoughtless way, assume that some affliction that you have is because of a sin that you've committed. That would be foolish to say, and that would contradict the book of Job. But at the same time, are we not often guilty of the reverse, where we don't even examine ourselves and our circumstances? It's never crossed our mind that this sickness that I have could be God trying to raise my awareness about a very important thing that he wants to teach me that will be very instrumental in my Christian life, in my growth in grace, a sin that's going to trip me up in a big way, but he's graciously reminding me, speaking to me through this negative providence so that this inconsistency can be dealt with and I can be more useful to him in advancing his kingdom. Don't assume it's because of a sin, but my friends, don't assume that it's not. That's why you have a conscience. You have a conscience. The conscience is your best assessment of whether something is right or wrong based upon your best perception of God's word. And so it's God's voice in your heart and life. To the extent that you understand the Bible, your conscience is going to highlight things in your life that may or may not be correct. And so when something's going wrong in your life, it's an opportunity in your prayer time, in your devotional time, to meditate upon what God is doing in your life, to renounce the deism of our age that just says, well, it's just things are happening, God's not involved. I mean, honestly, I think in many cases, the charismatics put us to shame in the fact that they see God actively involved in every detail of their lives so often, and as Reformed people, how often are we deistic? And we don't, you know, I have a head cold. You know, God decreed that. God's sovereign over that. I didn't get this job. God's in control of that. I got a failing grade on my exam. God, my friends, we need to see God in every area, every square inch of our lives, and meditate upon what, in light of Scripture, he may be saying to us. Seek him. Seek his face. And hear the voice of providence. Well, Ahaziah didn't do that. He also refused to consider eternity. He refused to consider eternity. Notice his response to this injurious fall. The end of verse 2, he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire. We'll look later at who he inquired to, but he says to inquire whether I shall recover from this injury. So notice, what is his focus here? His focus is upon his physical health. I've got this sickness, this injury, this concussion, this paralysis, whatever it is that's got him laid up on the sick bed, and I'm concerned for my physical well-being. Am I going to get over this sickness, this physical condition, or am I going to die physically? His all-consuming focus is upon his physical condition in time and space, not upon the eternal destiny of his soul. And it's significant that in verse 4, when the Lord gives a response through Elijah, that he says this, now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. You shall surely die. That's not a bad translation, but that just illustrates that we need to go behind our English sometimes. This is the same phrase that's used in Genesis chapter 2 when God says to Adam and Eve, or at this point Adam, he says, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And in Hebrew, when they want to emphasize something, they repeat it. It's dying, you shall die. Some of you may have a note in your Bible translation that says something to that effect. Dying, you shall die. That's the same thing that Satan opposed when he's tempting Eve in Genesis 3. you shall not surely die. It's not the case that dying you shall die. And that repetition of the word to die is not simply emphasizing that it'll surely come to pass. I mean, that's the case. But in the scriptures, we understand that there's a twofold aspect to the death that has resulted from sin. Dying, you shall die. In other words, Adam and Eve eat of that forbidden fruit, and their bodies immediately begin the process of death. Physical death. In other words, separation of the body from the soul. That is a result of their fall into sin, of our fall into sin in and through them dying. That's why there's physical death in the world. That's why at a certain point, our body is separated from our soul. Whether we get hit by a bus, whether we die of old age, whether we get cancer, whatever it is, our bodies will one day be separated from our souls. That's because of that curse, that warning. But there's a second aspect. Dying, you shall die. There's an even greater separation that we call death, which is not just a separation of soul and body, but a separation of the entire humanity from God. That's spiritual death. And if you're outside of Christ, you're experiencing that right now. Your body is in the process of dying, but you are presently dead in transgressions and sins. Your sins have separated you from God. And if you die in that condition, you will experience what the Bible calls the second death. So you see, dying, you shall die. The wages of sin is death, but it's this twofold death that if you die physically outside of Christ, if you die physically under the wrath of God, you will die spiritually for all eternity, separated from God's comforting presence in torment, in hell. Dying, you shall die. So you see, Ahaziah needs to think beyond his own physical condition. He needs to think beyond his earthly circumstances, his temporary condition, and he needs to think of his eternity because, okay, he's going to die, but when he dies away from God's grace, he dies such that he shall die in hell forever. The gospel of Jesus Christ deals with both of these kinds of death, but it deals with them in the reverse way. It deals first. See, we die physically, then we go to hell if we're outside of Christ. But he deals with them in the reverse way. He'll save you. He'll reconcile you to God in this life. And then when you die, you will experience that life to come. And eventually it has returned. You will be resurrected and triumph over physical death. And your soul and body will be united for all eternity in heaven. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Though you die physically, Christ offers an eternal resurrected glory. And my friends, what could be more urgent than your eternity? Most people today are not concerned with their eternity. They're concerned with their job, with their money, with their car, with their social media, they're concerned with all, you know, politics and sports. They're concerned with all of these many things. Ask them, where are you going when you die? They say, what do they say? I don't know. I think so. I think so. I hope so. I guess so. And you have to ask yourself, if that's you, if that's you, and you're saying, I think so, I hope so, I guess so, I don't really know, but maybe, you know, I'm a good person. I think I'm a good person. These are the kind of answers. I'm not making this up. I hope you're asking people these kinds of questions. When you ask them this question, this is exactly, I think so. I'm a good person, right? But I mean, if somebody just put down $100,000 on a house and you saw them at work the next week and you said, Michigan gets pretty cold in the winter. Does the heat work in the new house that you just put down a huge down payment and $100,000? does the heat work? And they said, I guess so. I hope so. You know, I think so. I think so. How about the air conditioning? You know, it gets pretty hot in Michigan. Does the air conditioning work? I don't know. I think so. I hope so. Okay, is the title clear? You know, you just paid all this money. You know, is the title clear or could there be some kind of hang-up? I don't know. I think so. See, nobody would have that kind of cavalier attitude toward their temporary dwelling place on this earth. So my question is, why would you ever have a cavalier attitude toward your eternal dwelling place? We're talking about heaven or hell, okay? And hell gets a lot hotter than Michigan in July and August. Are you thinking about your eternity? Why are we so unconcerned with these things? It's because of the effects of sin. But see, God is calling. This is a wake-up call. Ahaziah wasn't thinking. He was just thinking about his injury. Think about your soul. And more could be said here about, as believers, how we use our time, how we spend our lives. And we don't have time to get into that. I have one more thing I want to say, but just the old poem that just resounds in my own mind. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. As believers, are we taking every thought captive and redeeming the time on this earth that we have for eternal things of value? Well, lastly, Ahaziah refuses to inquire of the Lord. He refuses to inquire of the Lord. We're told that he sent messengers and he said, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. Then the response comes back through Elijah from the Lord. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? So he's not seeking the Lord for the answers. Okay, so you do want to know how to get to heaven. You do want to be saved. You do want to have a relationship with God for all eternity. And you want to know how to live your life. But to whom are you going to go to get these answers? Ahaziah goes to Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, to answer his questions. And there are many ideas as to what this name Beelzebub means. I mean, literally it means Lord of the Flies. But some scholars, some commentators believe that the actual name of this god was Beelzebul, which means master of the house. And that the Hebrew scribe, or the author of this book, rather, who's writing this, is using the common Hebrew way of referring to this god in a disparaging way. Beelzebul, Lord of Flies, the dung master, the lord of the latrine, okay? This master of the house, it's more of an outhouse. This is a disparaging term that's used. And the reason they say that is because in the New Testament Greek, when Jesus refers to Beelzebub, referring, of course, to Satan, who's behind every false religion and who is the god of this world and who is the architect of the worship of Beelzebul and all of these other false gods, but he refers to Beelzebub, but in the Greek it's Beelzebul. And if you look up these passages, Matthew chapter 10, Matthew chapter 12, look in your concordance, it's always in connection with the master of the house. They have called the master of the house Beelzebub. Or Satan is a strong man that's the master of this house. Picture as an unconverted sinner. Satan has the mastery over this person, and then Christ comes in and casts out the strong man from being the master of the house or indwelling an unconverted person. So it's probably the case that the name of this god is Beelzebul because Satan presents himself as this powerful, influential master of the house, god of this world. But in reality, if you follow his path, you're left with a lord of the flies. And Jesus, when he speaks of hell, most frequently uses the word Gehenna because it was a trash heap and a sewer outside of Jerusalem, and it's a picture of hell. If you go to the place prepared for the devil and his angels, you're not headed for a wonderful house made without hands, eternal in the heavens, a house with many mansions. You're headed for an outhouse, a dung heap, a Gehenna, where the fire burns eternally. But he's going to this false god, this god of Ekron, is Ahaziah. But it's not because there is no God in Israel. Let's be clear about that. And for any of us in here, let's be honest, to the extent that we're not going to the Lord to counsel and instruct us in our lives, to the extent that we're not going to biblical principles from the God of Israel, it's not because there's no God in Israel. It's not because there's no God in Israel. In fact, Isaiah chapter 43, verse 22. But you have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me, O Israel. That's why. That's why. If you're not calling upon Christ for salvation, it's probably because you're weary of him. You're weary at the thought of his law, of his lordship, of his commandments. You're weary because of a false idea that he's some kind of taskmaster, and you just don't want to risk it and give up your autonomy into the hands of King Jesus, who is our wonderful counselor, who says to you, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. I will teach you. Come and learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart." It's not a risk. You can come to me and I will teach you, and my word will be a foundation for your life, like the wise man who builds his house on that firm foundation upon the rock of Christ and his teachings. He says, "Come to me. I'll give you a word that's not only true, but it's sufficient. It'll equip you for every good work, for all things you need for life and godliness." And my friends, the reason Ahaziah is not going there, the reason perhaps you're not, is because you want a God who will let you keep your idol. And any God that'll let you keep your idol, whether it's you, whether it's some relationship, whether it's pornography, whether it's this sin or that sin, or just the idea that you want to be in charge, any God that lets you keep your idol is an idol. And you need to forsake all other things, every other hope, every other trust, every other authority, and cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would say that as believers, we need to examine ourselves. We need to examine our churches. What are we doing? If the American church, if our church, if we would understand this, we would examine ourselves and say, our doctrine, our worship, the way we do church discipline, the way we govern the church, the way we do evangelism, are we getting these things from the God of Ekron and from the world, or are we inquiring of the Lord for exactly how he wants it to be done? In the family, our view of dating or courtship, or invent another term for it, honestly, are we getting that from the God of Israel or the God of Ekron? When we just have these casual recreational relationships that push the limit of physical and sexual gratification, are we getting that from the God of Israel or from the God of Ekron? Our view of marriage and of roles of men and women, husbands and wives in marriage, there are Reformed churches where it's becoming more and more commonplace. Pastors are struggling to know how to deal with it, where the wife is going out and being the breadwinner and bringing home the paycheck, and the husband is staying home to keep the children. My friends, did you get that? Are we getting that from the God of Israel or from the God of Ekron? Because if it's not in this book, that answers the question. How are we going to live our lives? What kind of media are we going to watch? Are we going to keep pushing the limit on God, the blaspheming and the vain use of God's name? Well, I'm a mature Christian, I can handle it. My friends, a mature Christian would turn off the TV. A mature Christian would walk out of the theater, because a mature Christian gets his view of media from the God of Israel. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there is any virtue, anything praiseworthy in these things, meditate on them. We could go on. What are we doing with our time? What are we saying? What are we wearing? Is it coming from the God of Ekron or the God of Israel? You don't need me to go through these. These are a couple examples. Examine, and let me examine ourselves, that we may order our lives by the grace of God in accordance with what we have learned from Christ, the truth as it is in Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have given us Christ to be our wisdom from God. You have deposited in him all wisdom and knowledge. Lord, forgive us for when we have truncated the gospel and viewed Christ as our priest, but not our king and our prophet, to declare your truth to us and to rule over us, that we might lovingly be a willing people in the day of his power. Lord, help us. We all have hidden sins. We all need to be exposed. And so we pray that you would apply your grace gently, lovingly, but effectively, that we might inquire of you and heed your word. In Jesus' name, amen.